Well, as I said, today we are starting a new series where we are focusing on, for these next 6 weeks, we're going to be focusing on this topic and theme of bringing people to Jesus. And as I've shared, and I won't rehash this too much, this is part of this four-year cycle that we are in the USA-Canada region of the Church of the Nazarene. Coming out of COVID, the leadership just kind of felt we kind of lost our bearings a little bit. It threw a lot of stuff into, you know, just kind of threw us off. And so over a period of 4 years, we are kind of taking this time to refocus and recalibrate and resurge, I guess, as the name cycle of resurgence. And this year, the focus is on bringing people to Jesus. Next year, we'll be on becoming Christ-like disciples, and that will wrap up that four-year cycle. But in kind of full disclosure, I haven't used this word yet. And if you caught our video, Matt and I, on Tuesday night, I talked about this a little bit. In full disclosure, I feel like I need to let you know what this series is actually about. We're going to be focusing on one of the most important, and if we're honest at the same time, one of the most cringe-inducing and avoided practices of the Christian life, that big E word, evangelism. That conjures up all sorts of reactions and emotions in our minds when we think that. But I would hope that if you've been around the church long enough, we at least have an understanding that evangelism is important, and we even could say why it's important, even if we struggle sometimes with the willingness and actually doing it. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the reason that we struggle sometimes is not really because of evangelism itself. I think it's because there's a lot of baggage that comes along with that term. And so sometimes we've developed some wrong ways of thinking about evangelism, and maybe if not wrong, it just at least incomplete. And so my hope is, as we go through this series, and we maybe start to reframe this whole idea and this whole practice, that might correct some of our struggles with doing it. Evangelism doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be scary. But in order for it to not be either of those things, we may have to have some course correction in how we think about that. Maybe even in some of the things that we engage in our own lives to help us kind of get a real good handle on what it's all about. And so today, we're going to start this series really with the beginnings of what you might refer to as New Testament evangelism. We're going to be in John chapter 1 with Jesus before he even has gathered any of his disciples, or really as he's beginning to gather his disciples. There haven't been any great miracles, no dramatic healings, no Sermon on the Mount yet, just a few guys in a couple of quiet moments by the Jordan River, and this series of simple invitations. And what I think we find in this passage we're going to be looking at, it really establishes an enduring pattern that we still see today, and that's primarily this: God's kingdom grows one invitation at a time. The greatest acts of evangelism, and I would just say maybe even evangelism at its core, it's not about big dramatic acts or, you know, we think of Billy Graham as this great evangelist, and he was, but evangelism at its core, it's not about arguing somebody into heaven or debating them to accept Christ. It's at its core, it's about inviting and creating space for people to encounter Jesus. And John chapter 1 really shows us in a very simple process what that looks like and how that might happen. As I said, we're at the Jordan River. We're at a place that has become at this point synonymous with the ministry of John the Baptist. People have been coming from all over the Judean countryside to hear him preach. And many of them are confessing their sins. Many of them are being baptized. And John is this kind of real powerful speaker figure, this prophet who's kind of in the mold of Elijah. And his whole his whole calling and ministry is to prepare the way for the one who was to come after him, the Messiah. And this is what we read in verses 35 through 39 of John 1. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. So picture this scene. Jesus has not had a dramatic ministry yet. That's all been John. John's the one who's baptizing people. People are coming to hear him, to hear him preach and be baptized by him. And he's standing here with two of his disciples, men who have chosen to follow him. They've chosen to learn from him, to kind of dedicate their lives to his ministry. And he sees Jesus walking by. And he does something very interesting. Now remember, these are John's followers. It probably would have been very natural for him to just kind of whisper to them and say, "Hey, you see that guy over there? He's pretty important. You should probably pay attention to him too." No, he makes no claim on their allegiance to him. He doesn't try to hold on to them. He very humbly and yet prophetically points to Jesus and he says, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God." That is a very simple declaration that he makes, but it's very profound. He doesn't even bother to explain what that means. He doesn't unpack it theologically and how that all relates to everything that's happened. He just offers them a very simple witness to who Jesus was. He proclaims his identity and his purpose. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. And in essence, what he is telling them is, my time with you is done. My purpose all along has been to point this guy out. My ministry is successful when you follow Jesus. Now, this encounter in John 1 gives us a couple of crucial insights for our own evangelism. The first one's not real obvious, but I think it's there. It's that you don't need to have all the answers. I think some of us get paralyzed in thinking about evangelism because we think we have to be this walking Bible encyclopedia that to be able to address and answer any objection or any question that we have from people that we are speaking to. And while it's important to have all of that, really the essence of the whole thing is pointing out who Jesus is. And arguably, John, of anybody, should have been the one who could have answered all the questions about who Jesus was, and yet we get a sense that he doesn't even have it all figured out, because a couple of chapters later, he's going to have some of his own questions about who Jesus is. Are you the one? Are you really the one that we were expecting, or is there somebody else we should be looking for? And yet, even in that moment, John knows the only way I'm going to get the answer is if I send people to get the answer from the person himself. So all through John's ministry and life, even when he's not out publicly ministering, when he has his own questions, he knows the answer is found in Jesus. Which leads us to the second thing. Evangelism is about pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist's role was literally to point, which is really no different than what our role is. It's not about winning arguments or converting someone through our sharp wit and knowledge. It's about bearing witness to who Jesus is and inviting people to experience him themselves. Now, I was going to say this earlier and I missed it, but one of the things about this series is that it assumes most of us have responded to our own invitation to experience Jesus. And so we're just extending the invitation to others. So a lot of us are coming from that point. But can I encourage you, even if you haven't done that and you're still kind of trying to figure out what you're doing with Jesus' invitation to you, this series is your invitation. So this has something to say for all of us. But as John points out and identifies Jesus for these two men, they immediately leave John and follow Jesus. John's their rabbi, basically. He's the one who's been instructing them. They didn't need any more convincing. All they needed was John's authentic, spirit-led witness to who Jesus was, which has always been fascinating to me, that these men have been following Jesus. He makes one statement, and they immediately leave him and go follow Jesus. But it also points out to me that John understood well what his role was, and he carried it out masterfully. He knew that Jesus was the destination, and when he pointed it out, his disciples knew it well enough that Jesus was the destination. And so when John said, "That's where you need to go," they were already prepped and ready to step into Jesus' presence. Now we know, because John identifies that one of these that leaves John and follows Jesus is Andrew. The other one, we don't know who it is. We're assuming it's John, because John has a tendency in his gospel not to identify himself. So every time there's a nameless disciple, or he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, it's probably the man who's writing this gospel. So it's likely Andrew and John, because we know that they were two of Jesus' earliest disciples. But again, they pick up and they choose to follow Jesus. And Jesus notices right away that he has two new guys following him. And he turns to them and he asks them what on the surface just seems like a very blunt question. What do you want? And I imagine that nobody could have asked that question quite as graciously as Jesus. What do you want? He doesn't ask them, what do you know? He doesn't even ask them what you believe. The question is really designed to get at the heart of why are you following me? What is it you're looking for? What at the end of the day, what is your heart's desire? And their response to him is kind of comical. It's almost as if they're afraid that they're going to ask the wrong thing or say the wrong thing. And they ask him, where are you staying? They could have, this is the Messiah in front of them, and they could have asked him anything, and they ask him for his address, which probably had a couple of things behind it. It might have been a hospitality question. Do you have a place to stay? If not, maybe we can arrange a place for you. Or it could have been, hey, we've been following John. He was taking care of our lodging, and now we need a new place to stay. Either way, we don't really know. But they ask him where he's staying. And here comes Jesus' invitation. And he uses a phrase that's going to echo all through this passage and really all through this series. It's very simple. Come and see. He doesn't give them a lecture. He doesn't give them a list of rules. He invites them to experience him, to enter into relationship with him. Come and see for yourselves. Experience who I am. Spend time with me. And that's exactly what they do. And John points out that it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we don't know how long they were with him, but we know that they were with him at least through the rest of the evening, and we don't know the content of their conversation, but we can at least assume this much: it was life-changing for them. Whatever it was that they heard Jesus say and saw in him, they decided they were all in on following Jesus. It was deep enough and long enough for them to be convinced. But that's just the first couple of invitations that we encounter in this passage, because it starts this ripple effect. Once Andrew experiences Jesus for himself, he can't keep it to himself. And his immediate reaction is to go share this life-changing discovery with the person who's closest to him, his brother. And this is what we read in verses 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. I like the way the NIV reads there. It says, "The first thing Andrew did." So whenever this conversation and time with Jesus ended, at least for this period of time, the first thing he does is he goes to tell somebody else. He goes to find his brother. He was so overwhelmed by what he had found that his natural response was to share it. And what I find even more interesting in this is the little tidbit that John adds in here. It's not just that Andrew went and told his brother about Jesus. He physically took him by the hand and led him to Jesus. This was not just some impersonal invitation that Andrew gave his brother. He physically brought him to Jesus, which we're going to take a deeper look at the importance of that next week. He knew that Peter needed to have a direct interaction with Jesus himself. Peter needed to come see for himself. And what happens when Andrew brings his brother is that Jesus looks right at him and immediately gives him an entirely new identity. He says, "You're Simon, son of John. From now on, your name's going to be Cephas, Peter," which means rock. And Jesus is kind of foreshadowing the type of role that Peter is going to have as this pillar of faith and leadership in the early church. Now think about how significant this was. Peter would not have been the great preacher, the great leader that he was, the great preacher that we hear on Pentecost. He wouldn't have written his two epistles. He wouldn't have walked on water, however briefly that happened. We would not know Peter likely the way that we know him now had it not been for Andrew going to him and saying, "Brother, you got to come and see." It's Andrew's very simple invitation to his brother that set him on this literally world-changing course. And Andrew is a remarkable example, especially in the Gospel of John, of somebody who was just willing and eager to bring people to Jesus. He brings his brother. In a few more chapters, we're going to see him as the one who brings the boy with the five loaves and two fish to Jesus. A couple of chapters later, him and Philip, who is another one we're going to encounter here in just a second, another great evangelist in the early church, they bring this group of Greeks who want to hear from Jesus. And so over and over again, we see Andrew setting this wonderful example. He might not have been the preacher that his brother was. He didn't write a gospel like John. He wasn't this great missionary that we know of like Paul. But he knew that his role was to just simply bring people to Jesus. Which should be encouraging for us because it says, we don't have to be we don't have to be Peter. We don't have to be Billy Graham. As a matter of fact, none of us, there's only been one Billy Graham. There's only been one Paul. But maybe our role is to just extend that simple invitation to come and see. And we never know. Maybe the person that we're bringing to Jesus, they might end up being a great evangelist, great missionary. The truth is we never know the ripple effects that simple invitation that we have might have as going forward. I'm sure Andrew, when he brought Simon to Jesus, wasn't thinking, "You know what? My brother is going to be one of the great leaders of the early church." I think he was just hoping that Peter could find something that he was looking for. The ripple effects just ended up being much greater than just that. But this chain of invitations continues in John 1. Jesus now has his first kind of handful of disciples, and then he starts actively seeking out more. In verse 43, it says this, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Come follow me.' Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. So here Jesus initiates the invitation directly with Philip. And in response, Philip does the exact same thing that Andrew does. He goes to tell somebody else. He finds his friend Nathanael and he tells him about his discovery. And can you blame him? He's excited. He can't wait to share this with somebody else. He recognizes that on some level, in some way, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these old prophecies. He's the one that it looks like they've been waiting for all this time. And his time with Jesus has at least given him a foundational understanding to go tell somebody else. He's eager to share this good news. However, Nathanael's reaction is a little bit different than the other ones, right? It's skeptical. His response is just this classical example of prejudice and preconceived notions. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, to understand what was behind that, Nazareth was not on the top of everybody's vacation list. It was at the very basic, it was just a very simple, nothing special about it. Strike one, it was in Galilee. Strike two, Galileans were not referred to flatteringly in Scripture. Nathanael's natural reaction to that is, you got to be kidding. The Messiah, I don't know that Nazareth has ever produced anything good, let alone the Messiah. It's probably the first recorded eye roll in Scripture. But this is a crucial moment, not just for Nathanael, but for Philip. How's Philip going to respond? Is he going to get defensive? How dare you say this about Jesus? You don't deserve to meet him. Is he going to try to make a case for Nazareth being a perfectly fine place for a Messiah, which is probably not going to be effective with Nathanael? No, he does the exact same thing that we've seen. So come and see for yourself. That's it. There's no debate, no pressure, no argument. It's just an invitation to experience Jesus for himself. I think Philip knew that personal experience was going to trump any argument that he could make to his friend. He knew that an encounter with Jesus was far more convincing than anything that he could say. And what happens when Nathanael, despite his skepticism, accepts that invitation to Jesus to come and see? Well, Jesus does something a little bit similar that he did with Peter. As they approach, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathan exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Talk about a 180. When Nathanael hears about Jesus, he has nothing good to say about him. When Jesus sees Nathanael, he has nothing but good to say about him. This man is full of integrity. He is a true son of Israel. I wouldn't be surprised at this point. Jesus probably hadn't even registered on Nathanael's radar. But Jesus knew exactly who Nathanael was before he even met him. It was a revelation of Jesus' supernatural knowledge and divine insight, and that's all it takes for Nathanael to believe and make a stunning confession. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. And there's a couple of good lessons here that we can learn, not just from what happens, but specifically from how Philip approaches this situation. Some people, like Nathanael, will be skeptical. That is a reality that we have to face. And can I tell you, that's okay. I mean, when you stop and think about it, we're inviting people to experience a person that we know could change the very fabric of their lives. Yeah, they should have some questions. We don't even buy vehicles without doing deep research. This is literally life. This is a life-altering experience we are inviting people into. They're going to have questions. They're going to have some doubts. They're going to be skeptical. And we never know what kind of baggage. We never know what kind of things people are going to bring with them when we bring them to Jesus. But that's okay. And here's why that's okay. It's not our job to fix everything. Can God use us to clear up some things? Yes, absolutely. But it's not our job. We are not capable of addressing and fixing every theological conundrum that people have, because we have our own theological conundrums. It's not our responsibility to overcome every argument or every objection. Our role, like Philip, is to just say, come and see. Our task is to invite people to an encounter with Jesus, trusting that he is fully capable of revealing himself and addressing their doubts in ways that we never could. And again, it's important, first and foremost, it is important that we know who Jesus is and know where to point him out. But there's very little that we can do in terms of actually bringing people to believe in Jesus. We can do a lot in driving them away. But Jesus is really the one. We can just get people in touch with Jesus. He can do the rest. This passage culminates with Jesus offering an even greater invitation, not just to Nathanael, but to everyone who would end up following him. In verses 50 and 51, it says, Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Jesus is essentially saying to Nathanael, "Nate, you think that was impressive? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're gonna see heaven open. You're gonna see that I'm the very path to the presence of God himself." And that reference that he makes is a reference to the vision that Jacob had in Genesis of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, if you've ever heard that. It's where he had this vision of heaven opening and a ladder and angels ascending and descending. That's who Jesus is in that vision. And Jesus is telling Nathanael, "I'm the ladder. If you want to experience God in a whole new way, in the way that he always intended you to experience him, I'm the way." He's declaring himself to be the living bridge between heaven and earth, the very access that we have to God, and through whom God reveals himself to humanity. That's where that when he uses that term, Son of Man, he's emphasizing both his humanity and his divine authority as Messiah. And Jesus' invitation here is not to just follow him for a season or to follow him for a moment or to just spend the day in his company. It's an invitation to experience heaven itself touching earth. It's an invitation into a life where the supernatural reality of God's presence is not the exception. That's just where we live. The same is true when we extend that invitation to come and see to others. We are inviting people to life itself. I just lost my place. It's a life connected to the source of all life, a life in fellowship with the living God, a life full of divine purpose and eternal hope. We are inviting them to see heaven opened through Jesus. That's the magnitude of the invitation that we extend to someone when we invite them to come and see, which means our invitation has eternal weight. It is the most significant invitation we will ever extend, which which makes me understand why some of us are so kind of nervous about it. We know the weight of the invitation we're giving. And it's significant because it concerns the most significant person who's ever lived. Offering the most significant relationship we could ever have. When we invite people to come and see, we are inviting them to something far greater than we can articulate, something that only Jesus himself can reveal. This passage from John 1 reminds us is very powerfully and simply that, as we said at the beginning, the kingdom of God advances, it expands, it grows one invitation at a time. We can't coerce people into heaven. In fact, it almost seems dishonest to trick them. We can't argue that. You can give good arguments. There's nothing wrong with those. It's not going to come through intellectual superiority or even moral judgment. It's through humble, loving, and intentional acts of invitation. You think back through these invitations that we've looked at. You had John the Baptist inviting his own disciples. You know, kind of take a shot to your ego when you lose two people to go follow somebody else. But he humbly points out Jesus and says, "That's the man." He points away from himself to the Messiah, which is really what John is talking about when he says, "He has to become greater and I have to become less." John knows that his role is just about done. And he's done everything he can to point as many people in the right direction. And so it's time for him to fade. It's not about him becoming smaller and smaller. And he just knows. That's what John is demonstrating in this. Andrew, after he experiences Jesus, he immediately goes and gets Peter, bringing him physically to Jesus, trusting that Jesus is going to do the rest. Philip, after he's called directly by Jesus, he immediately goes and finds his skeptical friend Nathaniel. And he overcomes that skepticism with those three simple words, "Come and see." And Jesus, who is the ultimate inviter, he extends the most profound invitation to every single one of us to experience heaven opened, to experience his presence, and to live a life connected to the divine. It's pretty obvious that all of these gentlemen that we looked at in this story had somebody in mind that they knew needed an invitation. So my question for you this morning is, who in your life needs an invitation? And I can guarantee there's somebody in your circle of influence who could really use an invitation. They might not say yes the first time. They might not say yes the second time. I think I shared this at M25. One of the speakers, Kevin Jack, who pastors in Florida, told a story about his wife. She invited her best friend to church every week. Not for 10 weeks, not for 10 months, for 10 years. 10 years. And she finally came. "Come and see. Come and see. I'm busy. Come and see." We tend to, and he made this statement that he hears often, that he hears people say evangelism is harder. Evangelism is not any harder than it used to be, it's just longer. Sometimes 10 years longer. You're never going to get to 10 years unless you start with the first invitation. I pray that it doesn't take 10 years, but who in your life needs an invitation? Maybe it's a family member you've been praying for. Maybe it's a friend who you know is going through a tough time. Maybe it's a coworker who knows you're a Christian and you can sense there's some curiosity about what's going on in your life. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's the cashier at the. It doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't need a perfect sermon. You just need to bring them to where Jesus is and let Him do the rest. Come and see. That role seems very simple, and yet it is profoundly significant, as we see with Andrew and Philip. You might just simply be creating the opportunity for the encounter. You might be the bridge, you might be the connecting point. So this week I want to challenge each of you to kind of at least be praying. And if you have somebody in mind, just take the next right step. There it is. And step into the role of the inviter. Just like Andrew and Philip. It's not about guilt. It's not about pressure. It's about partnering with God in His redemptive work in the world. Come and see. And here's a great reminder. Trust that when you invite, Jesus has been there long before you ever opened your mouth. He's been working in their lives. That's probably the reason that you're thinking of them. Jesus has been speaking to them, and now He's speaking to you. He has already been there working, calling, moving. Your job is to point out the one who's been calling them. Jesus' job is to transform hearts. We plant the seed, and God brings the growth. Jesus is the ultimate come and see host. And He's always faithful to reveal Himself to those who genuinely seek Him. And sometimes the greatest miracle begins with those three simple words, come and see. Amen. Would you pray with me?